Good morning. One more time, would you pray with me as we get started in looking into this passage together? Lord, I pray you would give us courage to look into our own lives and into our hearts for what troubles you. I pray that we would choose to walk with you starting today more faithfully, and that we would live a meaningful life pointing to you, Jesus. Amen. What is the meaning of my life before I was? What makes me me? What makes you you? What is the significance of my life for this time in history? Do you ever ask yourself that? Do you think about that? What's the significance of my life in this time in history? I think our culture has a little bit of a fascination with genealogies right now. When I was a kid, second or third grade, we took a trip to the cemetery with school to read what was said on headstones, to learn from that, what was said about people that had gone on before us. But now we have 23andMe and Ancestry.com, and through our bloodline, we can learn our history. And when you think about that, you might confirm what you know about yourself. One of the gals on my team at my last job got 23andMe for Christmas from her sister, and she said, "What, so we can confirm that we're Irish?" And that's what they confirmed. But you also hear stories about people finding out there's criminals as well as heroes in their past. And to me, our DNA test, our bloodline, only shows a piece of our story, of what makes us who we are. Our bloodline is only part of the puzzle of who we are. What's unique about us? What's the significance of my life for this time in history? What does an extraordinary life or legacy look like? Scripture tells us that there's wisdom and understanding that we have limited days. Psalm 90:12 says, "Teach us to number our days." All of us have a start and a finish. We have a beginning and an ending, and everything that we do between that is our legacy. That's how we'll be remembered. What is the significance of my life in this time in history? So today's scripture passage calls out some ordinary and then some extraordinary legacies in early mankind. The divisions today are, we'll start with extraordinary legacy, Genesis 1:5-32, and then extraordinary regret, Genesis 6:1-8. So I'm going to get us started by reading from verse 1 in Genesis 5. This is the written account of Adam's family line. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And he named them mankind when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived a total of 930 years, and then he died. So here's the start of a family tree. This is an old-fashioned version of Ancestry.com. Did you notice the language in these first few verses? It echoes what we studied in Genesis 1. From Genesis 1:26-27, we read, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." I know you remember, we talked about how special it is in all of creation that we have the Lord's image on us, how he values us. So here in Genesis 5, the Lord gives us a snippet and a reminder of that poetic language of how much he values us and created us in his image. Typical genealogies in scripture say Adam fathered Seth, and we read a lot of that. That's coming in further verses. But here, we read this poetic language reminding us that we're created in God's image. That was God's plan at the start, that we would bear his image and that we would not die. But as I parked on the phrase, Adam had a son in his own likeness, I realized that Adam's offspring were in Adam's likeness too. They're sinners. We are sinners, disobedient to God. mortal, and miserable. Romans 5:12 says, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, death spread to all men because all sinned. So we are children of Adam. We're all sinners, all disobedient, mortal, and miserable. Verse 6, when Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. After he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived a total of 912 years, and then he died. Genesis 5 is a long genealogy, and these generations lived a long time. Why did God give us this genealogy, this family legacy? Well, people in ancient Israel placed great importance on who their family ancestors were. And I think we all agree beginnings are significant. Typically, we pay the most attention to Matthew's and Luke's genealogy of Jesus Christ, but this is, in fact, another genealogy of Jesus Christ. The Lord gives us this outline of this family line because Jesus comes. It's not a catalog of Adam's whole family line, but this is the holy line, even though, as we read on, it doesn't seem very holy. So the arrival of Seth is special. It's significant. I know you remember his brothers. We talked about them last week. The firstborn of Adam and Eve were Cain and Abel. Abel didn't survive because his brother took his life. His brother murdered him. And then Cain was punished. He was a restless wanderer, and he walked away from the presence of the Lord. And he desired to make a name for himself and his family. But Seth was given to Adam and Eve when they were 130 years old. And I love what Eve said about the arrival of Seth. She said, God gave me another child in place of Abel. There's hope in her statement. And truly, the hope for all of us comes through Seth. That's Jesus. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God cursed the ground and he cursed Satan, but he made a promise. He promised that the seed of Eve would crush the head of the serpent, Satan. So there's hope in this newborn baby boy, Seth. This is the family line that will carry the one that will crush the enemy. This is the family line that will bring the one that crushes Satan. There's hope for deliverance and relief from the miserable lives under the burden of sin and toil of the ground since the fall. Seth's arrival is significant. And as we read on in verses 9 through 20, we learned about the beginning and the ending of many lives. More generations that come from Adam through Seth. From this record, we see they all lived, they fathered a son, they had more sons and daughters, and then they died. It's pretty straightforward, and they all read the same. They lived, they had a son, they had more sons and daughters, and then they died. Wow, life summed up in a few simple phrases. Everything seems ordinary here. There's not anyone or anything extraordinary or noteworthy. Nothing special until several generations go by. Life was long then. I know you noticed that. We had a good discussion about that. Maybe the decay of our bodies that was brought on by the fall when Adam and Eve sinned hadn't fully taken effect. The warning from God in the garden was that when you eat it, you will surely die. And they ate, so the decay and the death of our bodies was set in motion. These men lived hundreds of years. Their firstborn sons came when they were over 100, and their lives were 900 years on average. Long lives in a close to paradise-like setting. God's rich, abundant provision. But their bodies were decaying. And as we see in chapter 6, men and women were spiraling in sin and misery. Wouldn't it be a little amazing and I think daunting to live nearly 1,000 years? Think of Adam. He is still living for all these sons, grandsons, great-great-grandchildren, so on and so on. Did he get tired? Do you think he could recognize them all? Did he remember names? We have a hard time remembering names when we're 60, 70, whatever years old. But here he is, he sees all these baby booms, all these generations that come. And I wonder, could he remember names when he was 500 or 600 or 700 years old? And Adam, and Eve, if she's still there, we're not sure, remembered those conversations with God, I bet. Back in the garden when they talked to God face to face and things were perfect. They were literally perfect. Adam was there to see many generations. Some scholars say that the population was 1 million by the time Noah came. That's a lot of people. Adam lived to tell them what perfection had been. He could tell them that he and Eve had chosen not to strengthen each other in the garden, that they had fallen for the deception of Satan. Do you think he warned his great-great-great-grandchildren to listen to God, to obey, to understand that God's boundaries are protective and it's better to obey because it brings blessing? We need to do this. We need to tell those that follow us, our kids and grandkids and nieces and nephews, of God's perfection, of his perfect way for us. Well, God's blessing is being lived out. The multiplication of Adam and Eve is happening. Eve, the mother of all mankind, she's seeing the fruit in her family. Can she track them? Maybe she has a better memory than Adam. If she's there, she's almost 1,000 years old too. So many sons and daughters and grandchildren. And I know what you grandmas and great-grandmas are thinking. You're thinking every grandbaby is so special and unique, but none of them are called out here in Scripture as extraordinary or significant, at least not yet. Everything seems ordinary. They lived, they had a son, they had many sons and daughters, and then they died. But let's look into verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God, and then he was no more, because God took him away. Whoa, I think we found someone and something noteworthy. Here is someone that is an exception. Enoch stands out. He lived his life differently. Six generations have come. Adam is still living. Maybe Eve is too. What a breath of fresh air Enoch must have been. A great, 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 great grandson that is living differently than the previous firstborns. The lives that went before Enoch did not define his walk on the earth. The lives in his family did not define his walk. Enoch is described as walking faithfully with God for 300 years after his firstborn son Methuselah came. Did having a son change him? Is that what drove him to walk with God? Maybe that's happened to you. Maybe you have a child or a grandchild that is drawing you to walk closer with God. Maybe you're in deeper, more serious conversations, meaningful conversations with God because of the family that he's given you. What do you think it looks like to walk faithfully with God? What does that look like for you? Would others say that about you? What does God have to say about this? I thought I would dig into Scripture and say, what does it actually mean to walk with God? Well, specifically to Enoch, in Hebrews 11:5, it says that Enoch, by faith, was taken to be with God. And just a side note, he didn't die, he was taken. God can do that. Before he was taken, Enoch was commended as having pleased God. And the next verse in Hebrews tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Faith is a component of pleasing God. It's a component of walking with God. When we acknowledge who God is and we believe he exists and we draw near to him to understand him and to know him, that's pleasing to him. That's what we're doing here at Women's Bible Study. We're drawing closer to him to understand him and to know him, and that pleases him. When we seek him in our day-to-day, when we walk through our day being mindful of him and his attributes, his character, like his wisdom and his provision, his holiness, his might and his power, his mercy and forgiveness, we're walking with him when we trust him in those moments. Just like going on a walk with a friend or a family member to spend time with them to get to know them, we can walk with God each day, acknowledging him and placing our trust in him throughout our day, in all of our circumstances. That is faith, There is purpose in our day-to-day as we move with him, as we trust him, walk by faith with him. That is a walk that is pleasing to God. Walking with him and not walking away from him will keep you faithful. Enoch was faithful to what he believed and whom he trusted. He chose to walk with God all the days of his life after he hit 65, despite his family history, his roots, his 23andMe results. You can make the choice today to walk with God. The Bible has a lot to say about what this looks like, but I wanted to simplify, give us something that we could remember. So on your outline, you'll see I wrote an acrostic for walk. And I provided a lot of scriptures. You can go off and have a little fun on a rabbit trail if you want. You can even find more, because there's more. But what does the W stand for in walk? W, the word of God. The word of God rules your heart when you walk with him. The word of God nourishes you. When you come to questions, you say, what does God really say about that? And you go check in scripture, and then you live what you learn. A, agreement with God. Agreeing with God on what is sin in your life. Agreeing that you're forgiven in Jesus Christ. Agreeing that you can be confident in that forgiveness, that you're new and alive in Christ. L, light of God is your guide. Jesus changes your darkness to light. He changes your sin to light. Also, you can be looking for ways to reflect him to others, bringing others to him. Look for ways to tell others, God's word rules my heart. God's word frames my decision. Talk about that. And K, king, I think this is my favorite one. Submit to him as king of your heart and your life. You are not queen. He is king of your life. Love him, adore him, be humble before him. Find meaning in saying, your will and your way, my king. Well, Enoch was extraordinary. He was an exception in a miserable, sin-spiraling world. Enoch didn't allow the sin and the choices of his bloodline, his family story, to define the choices that he made with his life. So we know, if you did the calculation, he lived the latter 80% of his life walking faithfully with God. It's never too late to start walking faithfully with God, to make a commitment to Jesus, to choose to be faithful to your commitment that you've made. You can decide today to walk faithfully with God. Looking on in verses 25 to 27, Enoch's son Methuselah is the one who lived the longest, but it's his grandson Noah that we're drawn to as another extraordinary family member, another exception bringing significant hope. Verse 28, when Lamech, and this is a different Lamech than in Cain's family line that we talked about last week, this is a different one. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, he will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived a total of 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, an older father, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I wonder, how did Lamech know to name his child Relief or Comfort? That's what the name Noah means, relief and comfort. Had all of these generations that have come after Adam and Seth asked questions about their life? What's the meaning of my life before I was here? What's the meaning of my life now? What makes me me? What legacy will I leave to be remembered? Did they harbor any bitterness towards the previous generations, the heaviness of the curse of the ground, the toil and the work that they had to live? Did Lamech sense that Noah had come at a time when the Lord was going to provide relief to the curse? Did God tell him this directly? When we get to Genesis 6 in a couple minutes, we'll see how deeply the people of the earth were sinning. That's us. How miserable and how wicked. It will be even clearer that Noah was a remnant, the one through whom hope comes. Enoch and Noah were a remnant in their family. They were extraordinary and exceptions amongst a million people. A remnant, a small part in a family with only a trace of faith in God remaining, a family remnant. What can come from a remnant? My aunt Pat is a seamstress. She's created wedding gowns and entire wardrobes for people. She works with her hands, and she's actually really an artist. She creates suits, she alters clothing to a perfect fit. To make something fit just right, you cut it to form, and then you toss away the scraps. You toss away the remnants. Not only does my aunt sew outfits and gowns, she sews quilts. From tidbits and remnants, she creates something beautiful. And a few years ago, she gave each of me and my sisters a beautiful gift. We each received a homemade quilt from her in our favorite color, and you can show the picture of the quilt now that I received. So individually, a fabric remnant is a scrap. It's a tidbit. It's a small part of what was, and it's a small part of what could be. A remnant has the hope of being placed in a larger pattern that is beautiful. You can take the picture down now. Could you be that remnant of faithful in your family? In what situation do you need hope that you can be extraordinary? Do you need the hope that you can be faithful to God, walking with God? Do you want to walk with God from this day forward? Enoch and Noah were the faithful remnants, small but significant. This leads me to truth number one. I can choose to walk faithfully with God now, today, whatever my family story. I can choose to walk faithfully with God now, today, whatever my family story. Does your family history or a current decision you are living with discourage you and make you feel hopeless about your potential to walk faithfully with God? What do you want said about you as you are remembered? You can choose to walk faithfully with God now, today, whatever your family story. This can be the meaning of your life in this time in history. We're going to move on to Genesis 6, which talks about the wickedness spiraling in the world and the Lord's extraordinary regret. Chapter 6, verse 1 reads, "When human beings began to increase in the number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. Anyone they chose, the sons of God saw, and they took whoever they wanted, anyone they chose in marriage. This is entangling sin. The sons of God, who are they? Well, scholars have talked about this for years and years. Some say that the sons of God are sons of angels, maybe even fallen angels that came to earth and lived as humans and had children with humans. Other scholars say that, and this is where I land on this mystery, is that the sons of God are actually the children of Seth, the holy line from Adam, and they're having children with the unholy, ungodly, murderous line of Cain. We don't find elsewhere in Scripture that there's even a hint of angels coming to earth and living as humans, marrying and having children with humans, so I believe that these are descendants of Seth. However you interpret who these men and women are, there is sexual sin involved here. The ESV translation of the Bible says, "The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose." They saw and they took. Do you recognize those words? They're from Genesis 3. Eve saw the fruit and she took it and ate it. It speaks to me of following our own desires and not following the loving, protective boundaries that God gives us. When we see and we take whatever we want, whoever we want, it can only lead to destructive, sinful, greedy behaviors, disobedience, misery. When we see and take whatever we want, it leads to sin spiraling in our lives. It leads to ungodly choices. Seeing and taking is walking away from God instead of walking with God. It's acting against his word and instead of letting his word rule our heart. as I was thinking about this morning, I thought there's a lot of emotions that can lead us into this seeing and taking. Maybe some of us are milking some discontent, some doubt, or some distrust of God, asking questions like, why can't I have this? Why can't I have a husband like that? Why don't I have a family that does that? Why don't I have that role or that job? Milking that can lead us to seeing and taking. It can lead us to saying, I'm the queen of my life, and I'm gonna do that. Maybe some of you are getting poked right now at something the Lord is saying, I want you to let go of that, whatever that thing is that you've taken. Well, wickedness is spiraling. Culture has turned away from God, and the scripture tells us they're taking what they want from others. The Lord sees this, and he says his spirit will not content anymore with mankind. What do you think it would take to make the Lord, what kind of evil is this, that the Lord would say he could contend no more with people, his beloved creation? How evil, how wicked was the world that he would have to set a strict boundary on the length of our lives? The Lord set a boundary of 120 years. This is another one of those things that scholars talk about. Some scholars say that 120 years was from that time until he sends the flood, which we'll study next. Others say he set a boundary around the length of our lives being shortened to 120 years. I'm thinking that the prominence of sin and wickedness was so overpowering that the Lord decided to limit our days to 120 years. If our years had gone on, wickedness would perhaps have taken on increasing depth, increasing strength. Sin would become entangling and overpowering. We would not be older and wiser. We'd be older and more sinful, more wicked. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, the men of renown. Here's another question. Who are these guys? Who are the Nephilim? Well, they're a mystery that has not been unraveled, and I cannot unravel it either. They're heroes, men of renown. They're legends. They're referenced one other time in Scripture in Numbers 13 as the Israelites go to look over the Promised Land. They compare the giants that they see in the Promised Land to these giants, the Nephilim. So these guys, these giants, are considered heroes. They're warriors, but looking on in the passage, we know their hearts were not good. Even the renowned heroes of the time had a heart inclined to evil. Verse 5, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. This is extraordinary, extreme wickedness, evil. Every inclination of the human heart is only evil all the time. This is extreme. It says that every heart of every person was facing and choosing evil all the time, all the time. I don't think the Lord exaggerates. I believe the Lord means what he tells us in Scripture. He's true and just. He's honest. And his word is telling us that the only way people were living was evil all the time. Evilness, wickedness was so miserably deep in the hearts of humans that the Lord regretted creating us. This is extraordinary regret. In Genesis 1, we talked about the Lord Elohim taking great delight in the creation of mankind in his own image. He didn't need us. He wanted us. He accorded us great value because he put his own image on us. And now he is declared that because of the evil inclination of our hearts, his heart is deeply troubled with regret. How did the Lord get to this place? How could he mourn his own creation? Isn't he unchanging? How evil did people have to be that he would change his mind and be filled with trouble and regret at creating us? He created us for relationship with him, and now he doesn't even want that relationship. He cannot bear it because of the evil choices we make. Well, you might think, how do I trust a God who loves me 1 minute and then regrets, he changes his mind and he regrets creating me the next? Could my sin turn him away from me? I want to clarify, the Lord does not change. Amen. His character and his nature and his purposes are unchanging. He is holy, infinite, intimate, creator, mighty and powerful, loving, forgiving, merciful, gracious, savior, always. Amen. There is none like him. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not human that he should lie. He is not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? And Malachi 3:6 says, I, the Lord, do not change. His character and his heart towards us does not change. In Exodus 34, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. Perhaps it's his compassion and his grace that made God decide he had to draw a boundary around our lives. His desire is that we repent and we do not celebrate our sinfulness. His desire is that we turn to him to change our hearts and to transform us. So perhaps it's his unchanging, holy, merciful character that drew him to decide that he could not let human sinfulness escalate exponentially. His heart, deeply troubled by us choosing sin and wickedness over him over and over and over and over again, decided to protect us by setting a boundary around the length of life and how sinful and consumed by evil we could become. His heart was deeply troubled. That means disturbed. While God's character does not change, his actions change. His purposes never change, but to fulfill his purposes, his actions might change. Verse 7. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground. For I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Judgment. Judgment is coming from our Lord because sin had so consumed mankind's hearts and was so prevalent in this society, he decided to execute judgment on his own beloved creation. As solemn as this thought is, and it is solemn, that the Lord who loved us and wanted us so much that he stamped his own image on us. He said, you are my kind. Janet, you are my kind. Debbie, Caitlin, Rhonda, Sheila, you are my kind. Our Lord Elohim is now so deeply troubled that he has to destroy. He has to wipe out his creation. He needs a restart. But I say, this is a love that does not let go, a love that cannot let go. But Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Favor is grace. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We're gonna study next in Genesis 6 that Noah walked with God like Enoch had done. Our God has such a deep love for us that he cannot let go of us. He cannot let us go into a sin spiral. He offers a way to him. His purpose is to provide a savior and give us eternal life through that savior, Jesus. In spite of his deeply troubled heart and the depth of the sinfulness of mankind, God has grace on Noah. There's a glimmer of light, of hope coming in that faithful remnant. There's a glimpse of the gospel here in this passage. It's a heavy passage, but Jesus Christ comes through Noah. The one promised in Genesis 3 after the sinful fall into disobedience that Adam and Eve set in motion, the one promised to crush the head of Satan comes through Noah, and it's Jesus. So we studied in our lesson, I know we know this, all of us sin, all of us fall short. But we also know there's no sin that cannot be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood that he shed for us. And he came as promised through Noah and his descendants. Original sin is no match for God's grace. Ephesians 2:9 tells us it is by grace we are saved through faith, not from ourselves. It's a gift from God that no one should boast. So it's by grace through faith in Jesus that we are saved from our lives of sin. This is a heavy passage. We know we have a glimmer of hope coming. God saves Noah and eventually comes our Savior, Jesus Christ. But we also know that our sin deeply troubles our Lord. Maybe as you read this and you studied this week on your own, you were reminded yourself of regret, of your own troubled heart. In what situation have you felt only regret for your sin? Regret as you lived out the consequences of your sin, or maybe you're living out the consequences of someone else's sin. God brings hope. He has a love for you that will not let go. I hope that brings you hope. Remember, he is the hope that crushes hopelessness. We're helpless in our battle against sin, but God is our hope. When I was a teenager, my life intersected with the story of a mom disowning her teenage daughter for an out-of-wedlock pregnancy. It shook me up. As I recall, it was my friend's mom that had been shunned and turned out by her family because she was a teenager pregnant and not married. I remember going home and asking my mom, "What would make you disown me?" I was asking, "What could I do that would be so bad that you would wipe me out of your life?" What I was really asking is, "Would you ever disown me for something I'd done?" Well, my mom said, "I'd be really mad at you. I'd be angry with you about the choice that you made, that sinful choice, but I could never disown my own daughter. I'd be hard on you. I'd make you live with the consequences and take responsibility for what you'd done. I wouldn't ease your burden, but I could never disown you. You're my daughter." I love that I had that conversation with my mom. What an example of a heart that would be deeply troubled over her daughter's sin, but also a love that would not let go of her daughter. This leads me to truth number two. My human heart wickedness causes the Lord's heart trouble, but God loves me with a love that won't let go. My human heart wickedness causes the Lord's heart trouble, but God loves me with a heart with a love that will not let go. So how do I find hope for this deeply troubling evil inclination in my heart? How do I find hope against the sin pull in my heart, in my family history? It's in God. He has a love for you that will not let go. If you know God, if you walk with him, you're his daughter. You're his own, and he's not going to let you go. If you're not his own, if you're not his daughter, he wants you to be. How do you decide to be his daughter? You decide to walk with him. You decide his word rules your heart. You agree with him about sin in your life and his forgiveness in Jesus, and then you make him king of your heart. I asked you earlier, what is the meaning of your life before you were? What makes you, you? What makes me, me? What's the significance of my life in this time in history? To close, I'm going to read you the words of a song. I know that despite your family background, your bloodline, your sinful past, or any sin battle that you're in right now, you can leave an extraordinary legacy with no regret if you live a life that points to Jesus. So make this song your prayer as I read it to you. It's called Only Jesus by Casting Crowns. Make it count, leave a mark, build a name for yourself. Dream your dreams, chase your heart. Above all else, make a name the world remembers. But Jesus is the only name to remember. All the kingdoms built, all the trophies won, will crumble into dust when it's said and done. But all that really matters, did I live the truth to the ones I love? Was my life the proof that there is only one whose name will last forever? I don't want to leave a legacy. I don't care if they remember me. Only Jesus. I've only got one life to live. I'll let every second point to him. Only Jesus. Jesus is the only name to remember. Amen.